So the purpose of this letter is to encourage believers who are suffering. They're suffering for being Christians. They've been persecuted. They are being persecuted. It's important to recognize that. Peter connects this, his letter, to the Old Testament picture of exile, even referring to these churches that have both Jews and Gentiles in them, although I think they're mostly Gentile churches, calling them chosen exiles of the diaspora. When we think of the diaspora, we're supposed to think of the Old Testament. The diaspora happened because Israel had failed to keep the covenant. Israel had been told from Moses and in the time of David through the prophets and in the time of the judges, all these times, do not give in to idolatry. Do not mix yourselves with the nations around you. They are not my people. They do not worship me. You are my people, and you will worship me the way I tell you. And these people did not do it. They were constantly tempted and lured away to idolatry, to worship gods instead of their God alone, or to worship their God, but in a cool new way that the, you know, Moabites taught them and things like that. It was a horrible thing, and it lasted for hundreds and hundreds of years. And the Lord kept showing them mercy, and the Lord would send them judges to call them to repentance. When we say judge, we think of guilty, but it was more like a leader. Send them a leader that in their time they would give into idolatry, and then he would send them a leader, and they would repent as long as that leader was around for a little while. And then when that leader died, they would slip back into idolatry. He put up with it for hundreds of years before he gave them David and a kingdom. And we know that story. But ultimately and eventually, they did not repent. They would not repent. And so God crushed Israel and scattered Israel among the nations that they were supposed to avoid. And they become the diaspora. That's what that means. The scattered ones. So Peter is saying this to the believers that have been scattered. Part of this happens in Acts. In Acts chapter 8, after Stephen had given his life for preaching the gospel to the rulers of Israel, the priests of Israel, after he had been murdered by them, it's murder because they didn't legally have the right to stone him. The right of execution was Rome's, but they did it anyways in their anger. After he was killed in Acts 8:1, we read, "On that day a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." And in verse 4 it says, "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." We see that it was part of God's will to spread the gospel that this scattering had happened. And it continues. It's not just here, but that's the beginning of Christians fleeing and going out and spreading out. This letter was probably written by Peter late in his life, maybe very shortly before he was executed. Many people believe by Nero. And we know that the scattering didn't stop in Samaria and Judea, but it kept going, eventually into the outer provinces, as believers began to spread because of persecution, either to avoid it or because they had their property taken and were driven out, or for the express purpose of spreading the word, preaching the gospel to all nations as Christ commanded his people to do. The purpose we want, our purpose, is to understand who or what the original audience was to get out of this letter and who they were, to understand how their situation fits into the covenant of redemption, God's purpose being manifest as his plan unfolds, as it winds through both the Old and the New Testament, and finally, how we are to glorify Christ by applying what's been done for them to ourselves as well. In a real sense, we also are the elect exiles of the diaspora, and we can receive the comfort and encouragement from this letter as if Peter had written it to us as well. May God grant these things to us according to his faithful promise to reveal himself through his word. What is the comfort and encouragement that Peter offers to these churches? I'm just going to give you a hint. Cling to Christ. So, in verse 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." We see Peter calling out his qualifications, showing his credentials, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We know this Peter, we know him in the Gospels. We know he was a disciple, one of the 12, and he is writing this with authority. He has the right to send these letters to the church. And we see that many parts of this letter will bring to mind a lot of gospel passages. I really love reading Peter for that right there. I mean, who doesn't love Peter, right? The bumbling, get behind me, Satan guy, the denier of Christ guy, who the Lord showed great compassion and love to, and even used him to start the church in Jerusalem. Who doesn't get hope from that, realizing that if God was so gracious and kind to Peter, the one who did all those things, we can feel comforted too, that he is going to be good to us as well. The places that are mentioned in this letter are where we would call Turkey now. That's far from Jerusalem. That's far from Rome. So this has been a scattering. Some people think that the believers, those churches up there, were products of Christians had their property and land taken in the time of Emperor Claudius, which would have been around Peter's late lifetime, that they had their property taken to give to soldiers as they come back from wars. They were granted rights, and Christians were, you know, not very popular people. So it is quite possible that a lot of these people were forced to relocate because their land was being given to soldiers by the emperor, and they had to go find someplace else. So whatever the reason, we do have churches up there. They're going to be primarily Gentile because of the area. But we know, too, that there would be Jews that have been scattered. I'll say Jew, but I do mean Jewish Christian. I don't mean Jew as in Jewish religion, but the ethnic Christian Jew. So if I keep forgetting to say Jewish Christian, I do mean that when I say Jew. But they'd been expelled. They were scattered out into these outer regions, and there's these churches there. One thing I really like in the way Peter calls them, the chosen exiles of the dispersion. If you think about this, Israel was scattered because of their sin. They lost the land because they did not fulfill the covenant that they were in with God. He said, if you are my people, if you worship me the way I tell you, if you obey my commands, I'll bless you and keep you here. If you do not, your enemies will come in and scatter you. You will lose what I've said you could have because for your disobedience. That's why they are the dispersion, because of their sin. But Peter uses these words in a flipped way. These churches were in exile because of sin, but it's not for their sin. It's for the sin of this present evil age. They're the exiles in this fallen world because they're not of it anymore. He's connecting this Old Testament imagery of exile, but he's transforming it. I mean, in other countries, it's easier to make this example. If they find out you're a Christian in a Muslim nation, you don't have any rights. They don't have to let you keep your house. They don't have to let you keep your children. They don't even have to let you keep your life. We can still be very thankful that that's not happening here right now. To be called an exile of the diaspora is to remind us, right, that we are not here firmly entrenched, rooted in our country, even in our church in that sense. But we are waiting. We are waiting for our inheritance. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. But in connecting it to the Old Testament that way, in connecting it to the diaspora, is showing us that this has been part of God's plan all along. And it's so beautiful to see how the Old Testament has always pointed to this. God's plan has always been sure and certain, even though at times, as Peter says, even the prophets didn't quite understand the how and the when. And these people, even though they're experiencing suffering and persecution, even though they've had their property taken and they've been rejected by their own people, they're clearly told that they have been elected to this by God himself. They are the elect exiles. These letters are written to specific churches of people who have been displaced and rejected, but of course, we also can identify with this. We are also elected exiles in our place now. We are believers. We are waiting for the kingdom to come, but we know our home is not here. And so we're no longer of this world. We're residents of the world to come. This letter is full of these eschatological tensions, what we've talked about in the books that we've read a few years back, the already and the not yet. We are living in this tension. And it offers the same comfort to us as it did to them over 1,000 years ago, with one very important exception. We're closer to the New Age now than they were at the time that it was written. But since they've already experienced death, and they're already with the Lord right now, I guess they're still closer, so they win. But we can take the comfort in knowing that even 2,000 years ago, he was comforting, saying, look, hold on, the Lord is coming, and we've been around, we're much later in history. So when we say, hold on, the Lord is coming, just logically, it's closer. It's closer to us now. He is coming, and he is coming sooner now than he was 2,000 years ago. That's a comfort. In verse 2, it says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Foreknowledge. It's not just elected to suffer, because I said that it was part of his plan that they were exiles, and therefore part of his plan that they suffer. But it's not just that they were elected to suffer. It's not just chosen to be the continuation of the drama of Israel as it played out through history, being of the diaspora, but for a purpose of being sanctified through the Spirit by the sprinkling of Jesus' blood. The doctrine of election is meaningless unless we apply it immediately and intimately to the purpose of election, that we are what we are elected for. We have been chosen by God the Father to be given to the Son as a reward for his perfect obedience and perfect submission to the will of his Father, a submission that ended with his death, not really ended, right, but completed with his death, with the wrath of an angry and holy God being poured out on him, a perfect sacrifice accepted by God to pay for our sins. This is an act of love. We have been elected to be loved by God. This is what we've come to know as the covenant of redemption. This was planned out before the foundations of the world. The amount of times election, chosen, foreknowledge, these words are used in all the epistles of the New Testament, we're not the ones that need to make a defense of these doctrines of grace. Those who deny God's sovereign right to elect, they're the ones that need to defend themselves. Good luck, because the Bible is just full of it. You have to ignore so much scripture in order to deny what we call election. Obedience. He says we are pulled apart. We are this for sanctified by the Spirit and to be for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling of his blood. Notice that it does not say obedience to the law, but to Jesus Christ. It's a big deal for many of us who have grown up in pietistic, legalistic environments that obedience always connects to the law, as if there's no meaning to the word obey unless there's a law written out that needs to be followed to the letter. But obedience means to submit, to follow. It does not come attached automatically to anything. We can obey a stop sign. You can obey your parents. You can obey gravity. Obviously, you have to be obedient to something. But because we are who we are, tendency to be legalistic, check mark, check off your checkbox kind of people, reward earners, we tend to automatically think the Bible context, it means obedient to the law. It's just shortcut. You say obedient, we're really talking about the law. But Peter tells us different and attaches the word obedience to Jesus Christ. This is a big deal. It's really to let that sink in. How free and refreshing it is to know that we're not being commanded to be obedient to the words written on the stone tablets, of which Peter himself said in Acts 15, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke, the law, on the neck of the disciples that neither our Father nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus. And we are being called to be obedient, to submit, to follow our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we read earlier, his yoke is easy and his burden is light because the requirements of the law of the old covenant have been perfectly satisfied in the life and death of our Savior. And for the sprinkling with his blood, it says. Without this, there's nothing else that follows. We must be cleansed. Blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the temple once a year on the Day of Atonement. The temple items were sprinkled with blood as ceremonial cleansing. The people were sprinkled with blood by Moses, as we read in Exodus 24. All this we will do passage, right? They didn't know that their obedience would fail, not in that second, although they did just get done making a golden calf and dancing and singing in front of it. They didn't know. They didn't know the blood was a symbol of Christ's blood. They thought they were just forming a covenant with a God who was up on the mountain smoking and fuming that they couldn't come close to. Man, the boldness. But just as they were initiated into the old covenant by the sprinkling of blood, so too we've been chosen, we've been elected by the Father through the Spirit to be initiated into this new covenant and sprinkled with a better, more efficacious blood of Christ. And how can that be mentioned without causing a bursting forth of praise for the God who would do this for us? Which is why we have verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is good news. This is the gospel. Without it, the church is just a social club where members try to encourage each other to be all they can be, to try harder, to walk the walk, to live the good life now. When the church has the gospel, when it preaches the gospel the right way, it fulfills its calling, not as a social club, in this present evil age, as a hospital for sinners. We come here to receive something that the world cannot give us. The gospel is that our sins have been forgiven because of the life and death of Christ, and we are free from the bondage that we have been put under through sin. We've been delivered. That's good news. That's the gospel. Don't let it just be the gospel. Don't let it be something that we can just throw around as two words, the gospel, without knowing what the gospel is, without being able to present what the gospel is, forgiveness of sins through the righteousness of Christ. We're just saying two little words. Let's be careful about that. It becomes easy to shortcut in our language. The gospel is good news, but you don't just say, hey, want to hear the good news? The gospel, right? We say what the gospel is. And finally, we are called to a living hope. Think about this. It could have happened that Christ could have been crucified. He could have paid for our sins through his death. And that part ended. Was buried. Maybe his body stayed in the tomb and decayed. Maybe he was supernaturally translated into heaven, but never showed himself again as a resurrected man. Maybe. It could have happened. That part was sufficient to atone for our sins, his death, his perfect life and his death. That takes care of our sins. We're forgiven through that right there. The idea that he was resurrected, he's given back to us, is important, and it's a part of grace that he was resurrected. This goodness, this loving kindness in the resurrection is shown to us. He reveals that the sacrifice that was made is given back to us. A living sacrifice that we not only believe in is something that was done in the past for something that we can now believe in right now. He is alive for us. He has been accepted by God for us. We are in him right now. We aren't just looking back at his death. He's alive right now, living for us right now. And even though God is not required to prove anything to us, he could have just commanded us to believe in the death of Christ. That body could have been decaying in the ground, and it still could have covered our sins. But because of his graciousness, he gives us our weak, made out of dust brains, evidence that we are accepted by raising his son from the dead and showing him to his disciples. In Acts 1, it says, Jesus gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. That word, many. It's like, wait a minute. You know, oh, there's Jesus. We're talking with him again. He's alive. Wait a minute. Are you sure? Right? Many convincing proofs. Not just one or two. Right? Many convincing proofs. This is a good God meeting the needs of a weak people. He gave us a living Savior to see with our eyes. These are the disciples, to hear with their ears, to touch with their hands, to prove that God had accepted the sacrifice. That's grace. His resurrection is evidence of God's graciousness towards and confirmation for us. We're weak. We need these things. He knows this. He gives them to us. He is a good and gracious God. We are called to a living hope. We'll get into the suffering and the trials, but we have the ability, because of the Spirit that is in us, to recognize that no matter what the Lord puts us through in our life, He is faithful, and He will give what He has promised to give to each and every one of those people, of us, who call on Christ, who cling to Christ in spite of your sinfulness, in spite of your daily failure to glorify God in your flesh. He is there. He is there for us, and He has proven it by resurrecting His Son. We have a living hope because we have a living Savior. Remember that. Let us thank God for that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word that teaches us and feeds us. We know that our hope is alive because your Son is alive. We know that He was seen by many people, and that He proved to them that it was true, and that they have given us in their letters that were written that we are also able to know that we have not seen you, that you are alive for us. Thank you for the sacrifice of sin, the perfect life that gives us our righteousness. And please, Lord, make us aware that we have been elected to be loved by you. And we will be sanctified in this life. We will struggle with our flesh, the world, and the devil, and we will fail. Thank you that we have a living Savior who can say, I did this for you. I loved you. You are forgiven. Thank you for the Spirit that encourages us and builds us up in the faith, sanctifying us by reminding us of what has already been done for us. Praise you and thank you in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.